Last week, we finished with a very personal story of mine. I opened my heart to many of you publicly about ice cube trays, and I appreciate the encouragement and the outpouring of sympathy that has come this week. I've received notes of encouragement and even some stories of similar issues in your own lives, and I just felt so encouraged that I'm not alone in my fight against selfishness and self-centeredness in the area of empty ice cube trays when you go to the freezer. So I'm not alone. I was immediately tested, though, upon leaving service last Sunday, going home, eating dinner provided. I reached in to fill my iced tea mug with ice, and all four trays were empty. And there sits Christy in the family room with my mother-in-law, wondering, is he going to lose it? Let's just test him 20 minutes after he opened his heart about his struggle. But I did okay. I did okay. As the week wore on, though, God presented other tests. I went to Panera Bread, thought it'd be great to have a wonderful bagel breakfast. I only wanted one particular bagel. We had a whole box or a whole bag full of everything bagels. Terrible things. It should be outlawed, Brooks. Open the bag up, and you know there was bagel euphoria all over the house. As I'm digging through, I said, "Where's my bagel?" We ordered 13, only got 12, Brooks. And the one bagel that was missing was the one bagel I wanted. God is good. Where's Stevie at? She was here. She works for Panera, so maybe if I shared that, they would make it good. But she's gone, so God really is good, isn't he? Maurice, thank you for that. But I had to laugh a little bit after I was a little, God, he just has a bullseye on me right now in these areas, okay? And so pray. I know you're all holy, you've been beyond this, but for me, this is, he's dealing with something. So I'm very acutely aware of God's working in my life personally. I just, load gospel from last week. Hit the load gospel button. Okay. I must see this empty bag of bagels through the gospel. What does this mean? And, it began me thinking this week, who is the center of my life? And who is the center of your life? Yeah, he is the bread of life. I just wanted a plain bagel. That's all I wanted, okay? A plain bagel. Plain bagel. But you could almost see Jesus and the Holy Spirit just directing the young lady's hand to, like, just gather these, and it sits there, and he's totally focused on me, in my heart, in my issues. But what is at the center of your life? Is it your spouse? Is it your job? Friends? For some of you, maybe it's online friends. Instagram friends or Facebook friends. Or who's at the center of your life? Who's at the center of my life? Your kids. Jesus. But what if I told you it was you? And to put it simply, it's inescapable, it is you. You are self-centered. We are oriented self-centeredly by our creation and design. Whatever we feel, think, believe, it's we who are doing the feeling, the thinking, the doing. It's we. So when we engage God, we engage others, we engage the world, our reference point or our center is always our ego. It's inescapable. It's a fact of life for humans. So there's a form of self-centeredness, self-awareness that we don't necessarily have to repent for. Okay? Now this isn't necessarily going to be the focus of this morning, but that may be something for you to chew on. That as you relate with God, you relate with the world and others, you're the one doing it. There is an awareness of yourself, and to say that, you know, to go outside of yourself and try and find a different center can be somewhat dangerous and confusing as you work out some of the other doctrines of sanctification and how does it all work if I've emptied myself of me. So we're not going there, okay? So there is a self-centeredness that that they don't necessarily have to repent of. And some of you at this moment are wondering, he spent all week justifying his attitudes. So I'm trying to construct this this thing to support my my anger issues when things don't go my way. Not really. But as we think about it, there is a self-centeredness, a centeredness of ourselves and who God has made us to be. Because God has made you uniquely, Merle and Lynn. Ryan, you're uniquely made. You're uniquely gifted. You matter. There's a destiny for you, and there's a destiny for Scott. You matter in a sense. There's a healthy self-centeredness in terms of what is God doing in me? As my bagel is gone, I'm like, my bagel's gone. I recognize that because it's something I wanted. It's a me thing. It's my bagel, and God made me to hate everything bagels and like plain bagels, and it wasn't there. What happens, though, is there's another kind of self-centeredness that's destructive and certainly needs repented of, okay? And that's where God was dealing with me in the ice cream tray, in the chicken, just pretty much everything. when you go over, there's a sin has very much wrecked that self-centeredness. And now we call that selfishness and sinful self-centeredness. So that anger going, how hard is it to put a plain bagel in a bag? Okay, it's manifesting the perversion of self-centeredness now is selfishness and it's a me and I've crossed the line. So from the outset here, I want us to understand that there is a central orientation that we have that's just a creature thing. We were created that way, okay? But I want to speak today concerning the selfishness of it, the perversion of that. That's kind of where I land more than I would like to. And so knowing the difference between a healthy self-centeredness and a sinful selfishness is going to help us grow in grace and truth. It really is. Knowing the difference between self-centeredness, self-orientation versus sinful selfishness is going to help us grow in grace and truth. And I want you to turn to 3 John. 3 John. Go all the way to the end and turn left a couple pages. If you're using our Bibles here this morning, we have Bibles provided for you. They're under your chairs. You can grab them. It's going to be page 1026. Right around in there, 1026. And we'll get to 3 John in just a moment because I want to illustrate this. There's a wonderful contrast in 3 John that we have in John's writing. But I want to lay just a little groundwork, and hopefully I don't lose you in all of this. But this will help us get to the core of really what's at stake. Third John. So knowing the difference between a human self-centeredness and a sinful selfishness is going to really help us grow in grace, grow in truth. And it may even lead to some of us emptying the dishwasher for our spouse or even filling up the ice cube trays. Yeah, that's it. Does dishwasher trip any of you up? Sin creates a perversion. Sin creates a perversion of our self-centeredness so that we assume not only are we the center of our world, but we're the center of everybody else's world as well. The sin perverts self-centeredness. So because of sin, simply put, we're selfish. Selfish now. It sets up a stronghold of self, the stronghold of individualism. Okay? Aaron is incredibly important as an individual human being, a young man made in the image of God. That's important. We can't lose that in the context of the greater thing. Each individual person here made uniquely in the image of God with certain gifts, talents, callings, and destinies that fit together to create the whole body. We can't lose that. But we have to recognize that sin has been introduced into the family now. That now becomes like a tractor beam from the Death Star sucking everything, and it all revolves around Aaron now. Or let's say me, because I can speak about me a lot easier. Do you see what I'm saying? So there is an individuality that we have to recognize. But what I want to land on today is talking about the stronghold of selfish, the stronghold of self and of individualism. And when that introduces itself, which it does because of sin, into a context like this, oh, there's all manner of interesting things happening. Okay? And some of you have been on the receiving end of those things. Anybody ever bump into selfishness here in this church? Don't look at anyone. Don't point. I'm just asking a question. Don't anyone say anything about Fifth Sunday dinners and who gets to go first every week, every time, and my... So, all right, are we clear? We understand where we're at here, okay? There's a right orientation, and then the sin has perverted that and becomes a stronghold over individuals, over families, and it can be over churches. That's what we want to demolish this morning. That's in when Jesus stands up and says, listen, there's freedom for the captives here. Those that are bound, those that are under the influence of a stronghold, I'm here to say, I'm breaking that. There's freedom now because I'm declaring it has been fulfilled. I'm here. That's what Jesus said. He sits down. It's fulfilled. So sin, we have to recognize, takes the image of God, the perfection, and perverts it into a stronghold of self. We'll call it selfishness or selfish. We see it really easily in kids because they don't know to hide it yet. They just think it's normal. You know, you have a son who's 3. It's all out there, isn't it? Cash pretty much is the world revolves. He thinks it does. He's learning slowly that it doesn't. And sometimes, and some days, he's not learning that fast enough for us. But he doesn't know to hide it yet or to manipulate in it yet, as we become very good at, okay? So this is going to be really popular, I can tell. Gosh, a lot of love coming my way. But listen, I am squarely on this potter's wheel as well. So sin affects the way we think, we feel, we desire. So as a consequence, when we engage the world, we seek to bend God's handiwork, the things he's created, we bend it inward. So sin has perverted all of that, and it's now affected us taking, when we engage the world, friends, people, work, everything around, it will bend it to serve our own selfish longings, our own selfish desires. And so, for example, when you're driving, our view is that our timetable, our schedule is the most important one on the highway right now. All right, I'll move on. That's about it. So, but hey, but in that now, on the highway now, we're all those driving going, oh, yeah, I know that. But now here's the hope, the Christian hope, that yes, sin has come in, sin has perverted, sin has now bending everything inward to us, serve me. The Christian hope is that stronghold can be demolished. It is demolished. We have to believe it and walk it out, though. The Christian hope, though, is that we're not stuck in it. That I'm not standing here saying, hey guys, I just want to make you aware of something in case you weren't sure, you weren't, that thing you're feeling, that selfishness. So we're just going to have some strategies to manage that because it's just, so that's the hope of self-help. But the Christian hope is the demolishing of strongholds. Demolishing them. They're not there. You don't see it. You'll step over the rubble, but the structures have been demolished. They've been destroyed. So when God redeems his people, when we step into this family, we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. God begins to bring us back into harmony of how he designed us to live to begin with. Okay, now it doesn't happen all the time right away. Some of us seem that way. Most of us, it's a journey. It's a journey. We said last week the gospel is not only a moment, it's a journey, changing us over time. So those of us who have been redeemed by Christ were set free by the power of his Spirit. And we see the world differently. We see our world changing. We should be. Sin continually bends us inward so that we become consumed with self. The gospel draws us out. It draws us out of ourselves. The gospel draws us out back into an appropriate love for the Creator and for his creation. That includes people, resources, time, all of that. Sin, selfishness, bends us inward. The gospel draws us out. That beautiful picture. Otherwise, we're condemned to be inward, fighting with it at different levels of freedom from time to time, but we're stuck in it. So in Colossians 3, chapter 9, you can jot this down. I want you to stay in 3 John unless you're a quick turner. But in Colossians chapter 3, Paul uses a term, and we would say that using Paul's term, using biblical vocabulary, the question is not if you have a self. Again, this individual, the question is if you have a self, it's if the new self or the old self is gaining control. It's whether the new self or the old self governs you. The question is not if you have a self. Well, hey, Jesus is the center, I'm nothing. You know, we'll use that language, but you know, when you go to apply it, it breaks down. So don't misunderstand me. You do have a self. It's either the old self or the new self. And Colossians says in chapter 3, verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So you put off the old self, you put on the new self, which is continually being changed into the image of the creator and the creation. So Paul's saying, listen, lying to one another is not good for many reasons, but at the root of it is the belief that you're more valuable than the one you're lying to. See, that's what, there's a selfish motivation there. So that's a fairly dangerous understanding of the world, of creation. Okay, so when you're lying to each other, you're basically, I'm more important than you. And what my desires are going to prevail. But those that are liberated in Christ, we're freed to love God and love others, seeking the good of others, even when it costs us personally. The old self practices self-love, which is ultimately self-destruction. It's self-destructive. But the new love, the new life, practices Christ-shaped life, where you're bending not inward, you're pressing outward to others, their concerns, their needs, in giving. So let's bring, that's our background, that's our groundwork. Now let's look at this practically played out with some names. Okay, so I'm gonna use a couple of you that I think are more selfish than others. So now we'll stick to the text, and Paul does just fine. How would you like your name landing in Scripture forever? Yeah, it depends on what they say. It depends on what Paul says about me. But we're gonna visit a man who's recorded for all time. We only see him in two verses. He's recorded, heaven and earth will pass away before his report is gone. So that's not a good report. We're going to look at two characters here in 3 John, and I want to read it. Page 1,000, you're on 1026 if you're using our Bibles. Otherwise, it's 3 John. Let's begin in verse 1. Paul's writing, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly with the brothers when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth.
Yeah, way to go, Gaius. Yes.
Verse 5. Beloved, it is the faithful thing you do in all of your efforts for the brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. So Paul's getting reports back from people that have engaged Gaius, saying, man, like, this guy is faithful. You will do well to send them on the journey in a worthy manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers in the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. How would you like to be introduced like that in Holy Scripture? Diotrephes, not a good idea. Verse 10, so I will come. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil is not seeing God. And he goes on to finish the letter. But in the first 10 verses, we have a very stark contrast of two men, Gaius and Diotrephes. Gaius, we are seeing here through those first few verses, he's illustrating for us gospel transformation. He is illustrating for us a healthy self-centeredness. He is aware of himself. He is aware of his gifts, how God's given him. He's aware of his call, what the post that God has given him in this particular center. He's a picture for us of that. And we read, as we go down through here, he says, you are walking in the truth. So here's Gaius walking in the truth. There's good testimony coming from him. Not just from him, but of him. So men are leaving that area, going back and reporting to Paul. Say, hey, how's Gaius doing really? Tell me. Because he's not here. I won't tell him who told me, but tell me what's going on. Oh, that guy's phenomenal. He's faithful, patient, loving. Ah, oh. The report comes back. Other people are testifying of his faith. Paul says here, faithful in serving. In verse 5, your faith, the faithful thing you do, all your efforts for the brothers, some of them are pretty strange. No, he calls them strangers, not strange. He says, listen, you're faithful in serving. You're faithful in serving. There's love expressed. He talks about being the love, your love in verse 6. They testify to your love. Then he talks about something else that's very, very dynamic. He says, what we're seeing here is that people from this local church are being sent out. They're being raised up and they're being sent out. Now, they're not receiving any kind of support from the Gentiles. So Paul's saying, listen, like, support these guys. Give them an offering. Send them out. Like, support these traveling guys. They are worthy of it. So what we're seeing here is part of the illustration of a healthy self-centeredness, a healthy view of oneself, is that you're trusting other people, you're raising them up, you're sowing seeds into them and releasing them to do what God has called them to do. So this is not, he's not having a control, there's no control issues here. He says, hey, it's people coming and going. So for Gaius, hey, the report seemed pretty well. But Diotrephes, who I'm going to just highlight three characteristics of a perverse, a sin coming in and perverting self-centeredness to selfishness and pride in this, okay? So here we are, three of them. I'm just going to highlight three things that he's doing. But this, and again, let's pull this back out, and for us, how is this landing on us? These are evidences. These are outworkings. They're the fruit of a stronghold of self, a stronghold of individualism, selfish pride. Okay, and then we're going to also look at some ammo, some weapons that God has given us to demolish these strongholds. As we know in 2 Corinthians 10:4, Paul tells us something about this. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." So what is the divine power? If we're not fighting of the flesh, how is one to demolish the stronghold of? What tools has God given us? What strategies has he given us? What help has he given us? And so I'm going to outline for each one of them just one thing. Diotrephes, let's take a look. Also, if you have youth or preteens, you have young kids coming up, here's a strategy, here's a plan. Because that is a period of time. Hey, Stevie's back. I need to talk to you about my bagels. Yeah, that's okay, we'll talk. That's all right. I'm okay, though. I'm good. I'm really good. I'm going to get healed before the end. Yeah, I'll be all right. But if you have children, young children, you know, they're going to come through, or you've had them, this will ring true to you. This is a strategy. We just have it. Sin is embedded a stronghold of self and individualism in our kids. So as we're reading this, saying, okay, God, help me with these strategies. Help me. And they're going to be very practical as we go through this. So be listening. Number one, Diotrephes. What's he doing? He likes to put himself first. And he doesn't accept or acknowledge our authority, is what he says in verse 9. So a stronghold of self will put self first. And you will not take input from authority. Stronghold of self, again, whether it grips you, your kids, or a church, we've got to understand that it will stand opposed to authority. Because I'm number one. And we watch this unfold in Diotrephes. That term in verse 9 means this is a guy, he likes to put himself first. He likes to be the boss. He sets himself up as their chief. He puts himself first as the authority. He sets himself up there and says, no. Now, we don't know much about him. All we know are in these two verses, in the entire scriptures. We have no other writings. I scoured the annals of antiquity, and this is all we have of the guy. We don't know if he had a role in the church. We don't know if he was just somebody that was a part of the church and rose up and exerted authority and set himself up opposed to the apostle. Because the apostles travel, they plant churches, and then they move on. And here comes this guy, rises up, and they believe that he even intercepted letters from Paul and didn't share them with the church. He kept letters from them. That's not going to end well. That's a whole other subject. But he evidently held John's letters from them and kept them secret. So here he is, he's rejecting apostolic oversight. He's rejecting apostolic teaching. See, at the basis of all heresy, this is just something else. At the base of all heresy is a stronghold of self. Stronghold of it's setting yourself up as authority. I'm not receiving apostolic teaching. But in this case, he's not only withstanding the teaching, but the apostle himself. He says, listen, if I show up, Paul says, I'm going to tell it to everybody what he's doing. But right now, you need to deal with him. So the number one, he puts himself up, it rejects apostolic authority. Diotrephes says, listen, we don't need any more letters from this guy. We're good. We got a lot. He said a lot already. I'm now the authority. I want you to look at me. I need you to honor me. Hey, nope. Don't worry about it. He left. He's not even here anymore. Like, I'm the one here. I know you. I've got your best interest. I'm the one. He begins to project himself as the authority. Kind of, in effect, cutting off the pipeline of any other authority coming in from the outside. Honor me. So what tools and what strategies would we have in this area to demolish this strong? We're not going to fight. We're not going to go and necessarily run him through with a sword. Although John may have fought these things. Hey, somebody get a rock and hit this guy over the head because he's fouling everything up. He's keeping letters. Listen, we don't fight. Again, that's only knocking one guy out. another one would pop up. What Jesus is more concerned about for us is demolish this thing. Don't just suppress it, demolish it. And one of the things he's done to do that, one of the tools, one of the strategies that he's given his church, he's given us, is the understanding of kingdom authority. Okay? Understanding kingdom authority, where there's various spheres of submission. Okay? Now, I'm not talking about levels and hierarchy. I'm talking about spheres that God has put in place for us as a body, as individuals. And we see it directly opposed right here. Stronghold of self puts himself first. Various spheres. I'm just going to list three. First of all, Christ as head. Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church. See, Christ, we submit to him. We're not authorities of our own. Like, we're not the final authority. Diophanes realized, if not before, when he died, oh my goodness, there's a higher authority. In his grace, God gives us that knowledge now before we get to that point. So Christ as head. Secondly, translocal apostolic ministry and influence. John, he's translocal, means he's moving in and out of locations. He's not just pastoring one place. He's sending letters, encouraging them. He's a father to them. Jesus set it up that way. God set it up in his divine counsels when he established this movement called Christianity in the church. He set it up this way. Christ is the head. He's got apostles interacting with them, checking on them, writing, correcting. And you see Diophanes, it's a root of cutting Christ off as the head, but he's like, we'll have no more of that. We'll have no more of that. He's unsubmitted now. So he was not open to receiving outside encouragement and correction. Encouragement and correction. Nope. So now, us as a corporate church, it begins to make sense why we would spend time looking at setting that up for ourselves. Who are we to say we're the only thing that we just answer to ourselves? There's a greater thing going on. Thirdly, local elders, shepherds. Turn left to 1 Peter. Just turn a couple pages to 1 Peter. If you're in 3 John, just turn to 1 Peter. Keep your finger in John. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm just going to read a few sections. Christ as the head, we're submitted to him above all. Jesus, you are the head of the church. You're the senior pastor here. Like, you really are. Translocal ministry, apostolic encouragement. And now we have elders, local church shepherds. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Listen, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Listen, there's going to be a call. You've got to be called to it. But as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Don't go into this thing being drugged, kicking and screaming. Not domineering over those who have your charge, but being examples to the flock. Okay? That's an elder role. But when the chief shepherd, we're seeing Christ as a head. We're seeing this submission. Christ appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Just submit to them. They're shepherding over you. They're going to answer for it. Just submitting. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's amazing. All of this is wrapped up into submission, even at a local church level. I can't tell many times I've heard people say, well, I'm submitted to Jesus. So go take a flying leap. Well, all right, I guess Christ is your head, but that's about it. Or, you know. But again, if you read this, the vision of shepherding at even a local level, see, Diotrephes, he doesn't even meet any of that criteria. So he's disqualified himself from local leadership, but he's assumed himself in that role, absolutely disqualified. And God removed him. Rejecting apostolic oversight, the elders are in submission. That's how it works. We want to break the stronghold of self and individualism. We have to understand kingdom authority. God has been very good to us, and I think we're going to look back in years to come and marvel at what he's taught and revealed to us in these areas. Praise God. We have a lot to learn yet. But the bottom line, Diotrephes and us and Steve, is that we are not the highest authority in our lives. Christ, apostolic ministry, local church elders and oversight, families, husbands, wives. I was in counseling one time. Obviously, I needed more. But there was a period younger, I was maybe in my 20s, here in this church, sat down with someone who was kind of assigned from the church to counsel, and was kind of talking to them. I was young. I mean, I don't even think I knew Christy at the time. I hadn't met her yet. So there was a great big hole in my heart. And, you know, we were trying to, since I hadn't met Christy, thank you. But so I'm sitting with her, and we're talking, and, you know, I'm sharing issues I'm struggling with, and like, da 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 da. And her response to me was, well, I guess the Kurtz brothers aren't as perfect as everybody thinks they are. I couldn't believe it. I got up, walked out, and I went to the pastor and said, hey, listen, like, well, I don't think I walked out. I think I hit the table. There was a going on that I had to go. We talked to the pastor then. I said, listen, I'm seeing so-and-so under your direction and your authority. Like, you tell me. Is this what we're doing? Is this, because it sure doesn't feel right to me. So again, there was submission to it all. That this counselor was not counseling on her own authority. She had a counseling authority because of another. And he had authority to designate that because of Jesus. They are no longer here. Like, it was a mess. It was utterly a mess. But I illustrate that to say that even in when you are grossly offended and sinned against, the first thing you want to do is grab yourself and say, well, it's me you're talking to here. And you start to kind of bring it all in about you. So, whoa. I'm not my own authority here. I've entrusted myself to the local church. And that the next step here is the head elder of the church. And there was another incident where just after that, maybe it even was the same session that day. All my brothers went in. We were all three supposed to counsel with her, and she said something to my younger brother that he didn't like, and he smacked the table, and he let off a tirade. Well, that was the end of the meeting. At that point, we got sent to the principal's office. So there we are, all sitting at Pastor Barry's. Oh. But praise God, though. But God takes care of these things because he's put parameters, he's put safeties, he's put authorities in our lives, in the local church. It's like, well, I'm the heck with you, I'm leaving this place. Well, no, it's just a single rogue person who is terribly misinformed on how to do these things. So what does submission look like in our lives? Think about this individually. I won't spend as much time on the other two points, but this one I think is fairly important because we do not like the word submission. When I say submission, I don't want you to answer me, but what do you think of? What are you feeling? And that's the answer to the question of whether you're submitted or maybe, and again, it could be the pain of issues like I shared. You submitted yourself to somebody and it hurt you. It got you burned. That doesn't mean the principle's wrong. It just means there's sinful people around. And God dealt with it. He took care of it. So when something doesn't go our way, or somebody says something to us, how do we process that? Am I submitted? Who am I submitted to? How does that? Okay, that's the question. Am I subject to the elders? Am I subject to those that God has given us? Do I even believe he's given them to us? This is foreign stuff in the American church. It's come and go, do what you want. But again, it's not, if you read 1 Peter, it's not exercising, you're not heavy-handing people. It's shepherding them, okay? So are we submitted to it? Do we cringe at the word submission? All right, number two. That was a popular one. Let's go to number two. I'm just going to say it, though, because it's here and it's true. Maybe not all the way I say it, but the principles are true, okay? We've got to understand, I need to get authority, that I am not on my own. As a husband, as a pastor, as a guy, man, that's countercultural, though. We have to understand that. That is not the prevailing culture of our age. So, number two, we have here in verse 10, not only is he talking wicked nonsense against us, and I've heard a lot of wicked nonsense said about me and our family and people that lead here, even over the years. It's a terrible, terrible thing. He says, because not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He doesn't show hospitality to the brothers. He doesn't open his home to the... Listen, this guy, Diotrephes, he is not excited about fellowship. Isolating himself as the only one. He doesn't have a team. It's him. Isolating can be very much a selfish posture. Stronghold of self pushes away fellowship. It pushes away closeness. It pushes away togetherness. So what does God give us as a tool, as a strategy here? Not only does he give us the Holy Spirit to demolish it, we walk it out in a great Greek word called koinonia. Those of you on the worship team, you're like, oh yeah, that word, that weird word that we don't know how to say. Koinonia is togetherness. See, Jesus didn't just come and say, hey, Dennis, I'm going to come, I'm going to save, I'm going to transfer you into the kingdom of, but good luck with that. You know, go slay the dragons. Go. No, he says, no, I saved you out of something into something, and it was called a family. Now our culture and our flesh will fight that, which is the reason he says, the Holy Spirit in you is going to communicate with the Holy Spirit in Scott, and there's now available to you a relationship level that is not available to unbelievers. It's not there. It's called koinonia. And let's look at this. The gracious spirit of that word koinonia is the polar opposite of egocentricity, of the egoness, of the selfishness. See, it's polar opposite. It's koinonia is variously translated fellowship, sharing, communion, partnership, contribution. The word comes from koinos in the Greek. It means common, okay? So it's ideas of sharing, of community, of joint participation, sacrifice for others' sake, and the giving of self for the common good. It's not just festivities and social gatherings per se, okay? Although that can be part of it. So our fifth Sunday dinner is an attempt at just creating a semblance of togetherness, of just connections. But it's not necessarily koinonia. This word, the heart of fellowship in the New Testament church was service and sacrifice for one another. Not having a party and a social gathering. Although they did get together. See, Koinonia was one of the four activities that drew the New Testament church together, the early church together in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, koinonia, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So koinonia was one of the things they devoted themselves to. It was one of the glues that held them together. So selfishness, sinful self-centeredness is hostile to the biblical notion of togetherness. It's hostile to it. See, isolation is a response to sin. Isolation is a response to sin. Community, togetherness, is a response of reconciliation. See, it's only because of the reconciling work of Jesus that we can even talk about these things. Otherwise, hey, go about and have a bunch of shallow relationships. Laugh it up a bit, have some good times at a ball game. That's about it. No, Jesus died for much more than that. Much more than we settle for. So the strategy he's given us the gift of koinonia. The gift of others in togetherness. Sharing, serving. Oh, I came to the fifth Sunday dinner. I'm plugged in. Sharing, serving. That's the heart of it. And without koinonia, without that sharing and pressing into fellowship, stronghold of self will reign there. 2 Corinthians 8:4, Paul taught, he just commends the church of Macedonia in 2 Corinthians 8:4 for taking part, this is the word koinonia, for taking part in the relief of the saints. So they took a great big collection. He says, man, church of Macedonia is going over the top in their koinonia. Doesn't mean they had like a really good potluck. It means they gave a lot of money. Because they had to, because someone appealed to them. When this stronghold is broke over a congregation, you can't believe the grace, the generosity that comes. Sharing, serving. It's koinonia. It's Christian living. It's a weapon to destroy and demolish that stronghold. And it takes a work of the Spirit. We can't just decide, hey, I'm going to do some koinonia. Hey, let's get together. No, God has to birth that and work it in us in humility. And the third one here. These are the hallmarks of a stronghold of self and individualism. In verse 10, he refused to welcome the brothers. Yeah, he wasn't very hospitable at all. But he also stopped those who wanted to have it and wanted to come in. And he put out those that were in the church. So those that wanted to come in, he wouldn't let them in. The ones that were in, heck, he was tossing them out. So there was a very much of a hindering of the growth of others. He was hindering the growth of them. Choosing, listen, who's ministering and who's not and who's going to be, I don't think you'd be good for this place, so you're out of here. And there was a real control over that front door. Nobody was sent, nobody was empowered, and nobody was released. He was first. So a stronghold of self doesn't really care a whole lot if the next generation is equipped and sent out. My kids are out of the house. Stronghold of self right there. Stronghold of individualism right there. Because there's no concern about the others. That's just one example. Just an irregard of what's going on in the larger context of the family doesn't affect me. I don't need that. It's totally disregarding everybody else. And Diotrephes says, listen, nobody's going to be growing here. Nobody's coming in. And by the fact, you're leaving. But the weapon that the Lord has given us is in the one another's. And I want to read a series of scriptures here, letting it bathe us. The weapon, the strategy that he's given us to fight this end of it, trusting people, raising them up, looking to others, their benefit is actually Paul's teaching on looking at one another, pressing out of ourselves. John chapter 13, John says, love one another. Romans 14, 13, don't pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Romans 14, 19, pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Romans 15, 5 and 7, live in such harmony with one another. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Galatians 6:2, we are told to bear one another's burdens Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Ephesians 5:21, and to be submitted to one another out of reverence for Christ. Here's another one. Christ is the head, translocal ministry. We have elders. And now he's saying, be submitted to one another. It's a culture of submission. Crushes pride, crushes self. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. When he admonishes them to do these things, Christ empowers us to do them. He doesn't tell them to do things they're incapable of doing. He says, here's the model. Here's the things. Press into one another, submitting to one another, humbly serve one another, give to one another, love one another, share with one another. It's one another. It's not, you can't come in, nope, you're not good at it. Disqualifying everybody. He kind of set himself up as the judge of all of that. It's one another, one another. So they all call for selflessness, sacrifice, and service to others. Amen. So our weapons to demolish the stronghold of self and of individualism and pride is submitting to proper authority, submitting to proper authority, committed to togetherness, and living and loving one another, which sounds so revolutionary, doesn't it? Hallelujah. Let's stand together for a moment. I don't know what all this has to do with bagels and ice cube trays, but I was encouraged by that. Saying, man, it's in me. I'm still wrestling with some of the sin stuff, man. Am I submitted? Am I committed to togetherness? I'm not really living for one another, that's for sure. And we need his help. Let us be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, promoting the good of others before ourselves, and always aiming through our words and deeds to draw others back to Jesus, who alone can free us from the dark trap of our selfishness. He's given us each other. And who knows? What an assembly, what a gathering of people can do with that in full operation. It's an unstoppable force of change.